One of the things that we try to do when we lay out these worship services is we want there to be a theme, sort of when you come in, that there's sort of a theme that runs through the songs, the liturgy, and all these things. And if you may not have noticed, but in the call to worship, Brian read Hebrews chapter 10, which speaks to us about the human nature of Jesus. In the Apostles' Creed, it speaks about the human nature of Jesus. And the songs we read, or we sang, there were several references to the human nature of Jesus. As Rich calls us to confession and assurance, he pointed us to the table, which reminds us of the human nature of Jesus. And our passage today is, Brian was supposed to preach this week, and some things came up, so he and I just kind of switched. So we'll be jumping back in 1 John next week. And so I'll be preaching out of 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. So, with that in mind, what I want you to see is this passage really focuses in on the human nature of Jesus. Let's read it together. John writes to these churches who have sort of been filled with conflict and confusion in a split. And he says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Then he says this in verse 2. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. He says, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. But we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is probably not a very popular passage for today's day and age where relativism is so popular. But John speaks so dogmatically here. Lord, I pray that you would help me to speak clearly about the things that you've been telling me all week long. May they be edifying to you and bring you glory. In Jesus' holy name, amen. You know, when I first became a Christian, I really struggled with what you would call the security of my salvation. I was always worried for the first several years about losing my salvation. You see, I believed that Jesus died for me. I did. I believed that my sin had been placed upon him, and he went to the cross and atoned for my sins. But the way I understood it was kind of like this. The way I understood it was that he sort of just like cleaned my slate, that he kind of gave me a fresh start, and it was then my responsibility to sort of take it from there, to commit my life to living for him. And if I was faithful, the Lord would be pleased and he would bless me. And if I was unfaithful, if I was also sorrowful and remorseful, then he would continue to be patient with me. And I could keep coming back to him time and time again. But the problem is, I was also faced with the reality and depth of my ongoing struggle with sin. I mean, I knew the inconsistencies in my life. I mean, I was very passionate about my love and service to Jesus one day, and then another day I would just feel very apathetic. I was shocked that somebody who had been born again could actually do the things that I found myself doing at times. And I thought to myself, how long before the Lord's going to say that's enough? I mean, that's really kind of how I lived for the first few years. So I worried a lot. Now, I had good friends who were more spiritually mature than me, and they would counsel me in these issues. And I remember some of the good counsel they gave me. They said, listen, Dave, Jesus didn't die just for your past sins. He died for your past, your present, and even your future sins. Okay, that's true. And that gave me a little bit of comfort. I had one person say, think about it. In relation to the cross, all your sin was future sin. And therefore, there's nothing about you that surprises Jesus when he atoned for that on the cross. And so that gave me more comfort as well. But the fact is, there was still something missing for me. I still felt confused. And I think the reason is because deep down, I still thought it was about me. I still thought it was about my obedience. I still thought it was about my ability to demonstrate my sincerity. I thought that's what my salvation, the continued salvation, was based upon. And so I lived in this sort of emotional roller coaster constantly. I mean, when I felt like I was walking the straight and narrow, I felt proud, arrogantly proud, self-righteously proud. And when I really blew it, I was filled with shame and disappointment and fear. So I lived on this roller coaster. Right? Now, it wasn't until years later that I began to understand that it really is about his obedience and not mine. It wasn't until years later that I began to understand that Jesus didn't just die for me, but Jesus lived for me as well. And that Jesus, without divesting himself of any of his deity, Jesus took on flesh and he became human. He became like one of us. That in his life and his humanity, he faced all the challenges and all the difficulties that we face, yet he did so without vacillating. I came to understand that in his life and his humanity, that he lived the life that we are supposed to live, free of inconsistencies. That I came to understand that in his life and his humanity, he created a righteousness. He created a righteous account that was fully pleasing to the Father, fully deserving all the rewards of heaven. And just as my sin was placed and credited to him, his righteousness was credited to me. See, it wasn't just that Jesus died and left me a clean slate. Jesus died and left me a clean slate, but he also gave me a righteousness that my judgment was based upon. You see, my position in the security in the kingdom of God wasn't a matter of him cleaning the slate and then letting me take over from there. No. It was based on the reality of what he accomplished in his life, both in his death and in his life. And by the simple act of faith, Jesus became my substitute. By a simple act of faith, what was mine became his, and what was his became mine. All right? Now, we've been looking the last several weeks, and we're going to be doing it for the next several weeks, been working through the book of 1 John. It's really a letter. And in this letter, John offers up, he really does, he offers up what it was that I so desperately needed in my early walk with Christ about the assurance of my faith. In this letter, he gives his readers a set of tools to evaluate the reality of their faith. He shows us how the Spirit of God expresses himself in the life of a believer. In this letter, this 1 John, John provides us what today we're going to be calling markers of spiritual authenticity. He gives us markers of spiritual authenticity, proof or evidence of the work of the Spirit in the life of a believer. So that when we see these things manifest in our lives, they don't earn our salvation, but they are markers. They testify to the reality of our salvation. So that we can live with confidence, so we live with a sense of assurance, unlike I did the first several years. Now, I think it's fair to say that commentators, and you could go into the book of 1 John, and you could find more markers of spiritual authenticity, but at the very least, you would find three primary ones, right? And I want to talk about these. In fact, we've been talking about two of them. Write these down. If you're taking notes, write these down, especially if you're young and single. Take these down, all right? The first marker of spiritual authenticity is the moral marker of holiness. The moral marker of holiness. The question is, and like I say, we've been seeing this over the last few weeks, are we submitting to God's law? I mean, is the Holy Spirit at work weeding out sin in our lives? I mean, is there a sense in which we are becoming more and more like him? Is there a sense in which we're becoming more and more sanctified? Is there a sense in which we are becoming more and more holy? Are we growing in these areas? Okay, so the first marker is the moral marker of holiness. And we've been talking about that for a couple weeks, all right? So if you weren't here, go back and listen. Now, the second one I'm calling the relational marker of love. And Brian is going to be talking about that next week. And as I looked at the passages that are coming, I'm going to have to address that as well. But the relational marker of love. Now, I'm not talking about just somebody having the capacity to love. Everybody's got the capacity to love. When we talk about the the relational marker of love that the Bible's talking about, that John's talking about, he's talking about the capacity to love like Christ. To love when it is hard. To love when it is costly. To love when there's nothing in it for yourself. Okay? So Brian will be talking about that more this next week. What I want to talk about this week is the third marker. The third marker of spiritual authenticity, all right? And that is the doctrinal marker of truth. Call it the doctrinal marker of truth. And look at verse 1 with me. We begin to see it here. John writes, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." So John seems to be indicating to us in this passage that there are spiritual forces behind theological teachings. That there are spiritual forces behind theological teachers. There are spiritual forces that lie behind preachers and pastors. In other words, there's a spiritual force behind what I'm doing today. Now, he also says that some of these spiritual forces, some of these teachers are driven or motivated by the Spirit of God. But he also says that some of these teachers, in the middle of verse 3, verse 3b, he says some of these teachers are motivated by the spirit of the Antichrist. Spirit of the Antichrist. Now, I know when we hear the word Antichrist, I mean, when I said the word Antichrist, you all looked up. Now, I don't think John's here talking about that mysterious figure that's going to come at the end of the time that the scriptures talk about, but he does seem to be suggesting that the spirit of this mysterious figure is already at work in the teaching and in the teaching of these falsehoods that are going on in the world. And in verse 2, John tells us how to test these spirits. He tells us how to know the difference between the Spirit of God and the spirit of the Antichrist. He tells us it's a simple test here. Look at it with me. And not only does he do that, he also gives us a huge clue, a huge insight into the actual conflict that was going on in the first century. I'll explain it here in a minute. Look at verse 2 and 3 with me. He says, "By this," here's how you can know the Spirit of God. "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess this is not from God." All right? So that gives us a real clue into the conflict that John was having. You see, in the congregations in which John had oversight, remember we talked about this before, there was a nasty split in this church, all right? Apparently, there were some really charismatic and gifted preachers and teachers who at one time had been members of the church. But there came a time when they left the church. They went down the street and sort of set up shop on their own, and they persuaded a bunch of people to follow them and go with them. And so there was lots of conflict. People were confused, and they weren't sure who to believe. And so John's telling them, here's how you know who to believe. Now, it's not clear whether these false teachers who left and went down the street and set up shop, it's not clear whether or not they still consider themselves Christians or not. But it is clear that they are deeply attracted to some of the teachings of Christianity, that they really identify with Christ in many ways. It's also clear that there were things about the Christian faith that did not mesh with their understanding of the world. There were things about the Christian faith that didn't mesh with their understanding of how the world operated and how God operated. And the clue's right here in the passage. You see, what they were doing was they were imposing their first century Greco-Roman worldview on the gospel. They were imposing their understanding of God, their understanding of their previous understanding of God, their previous understanding of reality on the gospel message and on the testimony of Jesus that Jesus gave about himself. Now, if you're a young person, listen up, all right? If you're a young Christian person, listen up, because I want to explain this to you. Especially if you're planning on going away to college, all right? If you go away to a college, more than likely, if it's not a Christian college, more than likely you're gonna have to take some world religion course, all right? And the odds are that you're going to hear the argument made that Jesus was a great man who stood up for the poor and stood up against the established wealthy. You're going to hear that. You're going to hear that Jesus was a great teacher who called us to love one another. And those things are true. Those things are true. But while these things are true, it will probably also be suggested that the stories about who Jesus really was, over time, were exaggerated. They sort of took a life of their own. And the idea that Jesus was divine wasn't something that he claimed for himself, but rather it was also an exaggeration. It was something that also gradually evolved over time along with these stories that began to be exaggerated. You're going to hear this in college. But here's the problem with that. It's not true. It's just not true. In fact, there is a level of intellectual dishonesty about those claims. And here's why we know this is, here's why I know I'm right. You see, those who teach this, they refuse to admit that their assumptions about the world, about God, about how things work, are driven by their modern presuppositions. They refuse to admit that they are imposing their cultural assumptions on the teachings of Scripture. You see, they're guilty of doing the same thing these false teachers were doing in the first century. But the truth is, there is absolutely no evidence of anyone in the early church ever questioning the deity of Christ. There's none. There were no serious challenges to Christ's deity for the first few hundred years of the church. And then when it did rise its head, it was quickly refuted. And it was never brought up again for another 1,400 years with the rise of modernity. You see, the challenges in the early church were never about Jesus' deity, but rather the debates revolved around his humanity. The reason for this is because the Greeks and the Romans, their understanding of reality, their understanding of existence was highly influenced by the philosophical work of Plato, who lived 400 years before Christ. And remember, Plato taught that God was a spirit, and that's accurate. He taught that God was the creative force behind the universe, and all that is correct. But Plato also taught that the spiritual and the physical realms were incompatible. He also taught that the spiritual and physical realms were diametrically opposed to one another. He taught that what was spiritual was good and what was physical was bad. You see, the Greeks, they had absolutely no problem believing in the deity of Christ. They didn't. What they grappled with was the idea that God himself would take on flesh. That God himself would allow himself to be defiled by the physical. What they struggled with was the idea that Jesus could be at the very same time both full deity and full humanity at the same time. That's what they struggled with. You see, these teachers were not saying that Jesus is not... These false teachers who left the church that John's talking about, they were not saying that Jesus is not God. What they were saying was he was not fully human. See, they were teaching that while Jesus was real, he was probably only a phantom. Jesus was real, but he was probably only a spirit that appeared to have flesh, because he couldn't have had flesh. There's no way God would defile himself that way. But along with the rest of the apostles, John was with Jesus for 3 years, day in and day out. They watched him eat. That's what my spirit does. They watched him get tired. They watched him sweat. They watched him sleep. They watched him carry out all the daily activities that we all do. And they're very specific about recording at the Last Supper. They all felt Jesus' hands when he washed their feet. John felt Jesus' chest when he laid his head upon it at the Last Supper. And then after the resurrection, they felt him again. They touched him again. They felt his wounds, and they watched him eat some more. And these things are recorded in Scripture to refute the false teaching of the Greco-Roman world of the first century. And John is saying, listen up, along with the apostles, I was a firsthand witness. And these things have been recorded so that you may know. These things have been recorded to affirm Jesus' humanity. Look at verse 6 with me. John says, we, he's talking about him and the rest of the apostles, we are from God. God sent us to testify to what we saw. All right? We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever does not, whoever is not from God doesn't listen to us. All right? Now you may be saying, well, what's the big deal? I mean, what's the big deal whether these false teachers believe in the physical Jesus or not? It's a big deal because these false teachers were, what they were teaching was undercutting the gospel. They were undercutting the covenant that God made between himself and mankind. All right? You see, if Jesus was not fully human, he would not have been able to represent us. If Jesus was not fully human, he would not be able to represent us. He would not be able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He would not have been able to be tempted in every way that we are. He would not have been able to suffer the consequences of the curse and then die in our place. If Jesus was not fully human, he would not have been able to create a righteous account that could then be credited to us. You see, if Jesus was not fully human, then it still really would be about us. It still really would be about what we do and our faithfulness and our ability to fill the law. But it is not, because Jesus is fully human. He lived the life that we were called to live, and now it is still about, it is about him and about him only. That's why it's important. Now, we've been talking about three different markers of spiritual authenticity. Let's put some rubber on all this, all right? We've been talking about how the Holy Spirit manifests itself, himself in the lives of believers. The first one is a marker, a moral marker of holiness. The second one was a relational marker of love. And then the third one is the doctrinal marker of truth. Okay, those are the three things. In other words, if you want a sense of security in your salvation, these three things, not just one or two, but all three need to be manifest if you want to have a sense of peace and comfort. How we live, how we love, and what we believe about Jesus collectively serve as markers of spiritual markers of genuine faith. And we need all three. These are manifestations of the Spirit of God in our lives. It's where we acquire our sense of assurance and rest. It doesn't achieve our salvation. It just is a manifestation or evidence of it. You know what? While we can and we should use these markers to examine the authenticity of our own faith, to be honest, I believe this text is actually calling us to more specific thing, because there's also a sense in which we're to use these spiritual markers as tools to evaluate others. And now, before I even go any further, it just goes without saying, when you're going to be evaluating others, take the log out of your own eye. Nowhere in the Bible does it say do not judge. All right? It may say that, but it goes on and says other things, all right? We need to be careful, and we must do so with an incredible sense of humility when we judge other people. We must also acknowledge that we don't always see things as clearly as we think we do. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't evaluate the spiritual condition of others. Now, especially, I'm speaking to the young people again. If you're going to date somebody, if you're going to ask somebody out on a date, or if somebody's going to ask you out on a date, you may not see these things clearly, and you may spend going on a few dates, and you may begin to, you ought to be able to see things more clearly within the first few dates. But you got to ask, are the manifestations of the Spirit really at work in this person's life? Are the moral, are the relational, and are the doctrinal markers that John writes about evident in this person's life? And not just one of them, but all three. All right? Remember, it is possible for somebody to be very loving and appear to be somewhat holy and moral, but they may have absolutely be filled with all kinds of doctrinal error. All right? It's very possible for somebody to believe all the right things, to be really smart, to know their Bibles in and out, and to be somewhat morally pious, holy, but lack the real capacity to love, not just love, but love like Christ loved. See, if you're going to date somebody, you need to be looking for these three markers. I know when you feel, I love this person, you overlook and you give them the benefit of every doubt. Maybe ask somebody else. Is this person truly indwelt by the Spirit of God, or is this person of the world? Is this person misled by the spirit of this age? And this is especially important if you're going to marry somebody. Now, here's another application. I think this is actually the more direct application for this passage. If you join a church, you know, many of you know Kaylee Musette is getting ready to move away. She's going to retire and move away. And Dan and Kathy McNair, both, they've sold their house and they're moving away. All three of them are moving away to be closer to family. And I'm happy for them, but I got to be honest, I'm really sad about it. I'm really heartbroken. You know, we love these people. And it's sad for us. Now, I know Dan and Kathy kind of came with this principle before they came, and I don't know Kate, I don't know what your principles were, but when looking for a church, but one of the things I hope you've learned and you've seen modeled here at Redeemer is the odds are some of you will eventually have to move away as well. And what I hope you've learned here is the importance of discernment in regard to who is leading you, who's teaching you, whose ministry you sit under. You see, like people, it is very possible for a church to be very loving, to promote this idea of holiness, but yet be whacked out and be filled with doctrinal falsehood. It's also very possible for a church, and I think this is more often in our circles, it's possibly very, very proper theologically and have all your theological ducks in a row, but just not be all that loving. Take time. Take time to evaluate. In fact, Kaylee, let us help. We would love to help in your search for a new church. And I think Dan and Kathy have already found one. They've done all the research. They think they've found one. You know, years ago, I shouldn't tell the story with a smile on my face. It is kind of funny. Years ago, we had this. I got a letter in the mail, and it was a questionnaire. And it was filled with all kinds of theological questions, and it was clear that these were deeply questions written by somebody who had a lot of biblical knowledge. And there weren't any true or false. It wasn't any fill in the blank. This was all essay answers. I mean, literally, I would have had to spend a day, maybe a day and a half, just to answer this guy's questions. He wanted to know where I was and where this church was theologically. And I found out that all the churches in our network got a letter from this guy, and I was the only one who responded to him. Everybody else was throwing the trash. But I didn't have time to fill out. I just wrote him back and said, listen, I don't have time. Sorry. I just don't have time to fill out all these questions. And I could tell by the nature of his questions that he understood my response. I just said, listen, please know I submit to the authority of the Westminster confession of faith. You know, and hopefully that's enough. When you get here, please feel free to call me. We'll go to lunch. We can talk or whatever. Well, they did. I mean, he and his wife, they came, and they came to Redeemer for about 6 or 8 months. And over the time that they were here, it became evident that he had a history of leaving one church after another. And he began to tell me a story how he'd been hurt by people one after another. And he also had these really weird quirks where, man, he got really jacked up about certain theological issues that were not necessarily essential to the Christian faith. I mean, he considered them essential, but I and the elders didn't consider them essential. None of us disagreed with him. But I mean, this guy, he just was very rigid. And so finally, they were ready to join the church. And I thought, nobody has ever sat down and been honest with this guy. But I'm going to do it. And I did it out of love. And we went out and went to CRISPR's over by the Cobb. And I just sat down and I began to, as humbly as I could, talk to him about these things that were a matter of importance, because he was always talking to people about it. And I said, I think people are being friendly. I don't think they share your concern about this. I think they're just telling you, yeah. I said, I don't think anybody's ever been honest with you. And I said, listen, we don't disagree with you. The leadership here doesn't disagree with you about these issues. It's just not going to be the head of the spear. It's not what we're going to lead with, all right? And if you need that, if that's what you expect, you really ought to probably not going to be very happy here at Redeemer. And he left. They left. And I know they joined another church very close here in town. And within a year or so, they were gone from there. Now, I am not for a moment going to suggest that you send a 12-page questionnaire to some pastor that you're interested in joining his church. But you know what? There's something that I really respect about this guy. There's a sense in which we all ought to be asking questions. We all ought to be discerning. I mean, the very least you can do is go to the church website and read their theological statement of belief, or go to the denominational website and or ask the pastor and spouse over for dinner, or go to lunch, or sit down with a couple of elders and have a conversation and find out. These things are important. So God cares about these things. They're important. The reality is, it's hard for you to see into the moral life of the pastor or the elders. It's hard for you to really tell, are they loving sacrificially like Jesus does? I mean, I think over time, you can kind of see that. But one thing you can definitely see, and most easily see, is what is being taught. You can be discerning about what these pastors teach. You see, the mark of a spirit-led pastor or teacher is that he teaches, that what he teaches lines up with what Jesus taught about himself, is that it lines up with what the apostles told us in their apostolic witness that's contained in the scriptures. Those whose teaching do not line up, they are not from God. They are of the spirit of the Antichrist, and you should leave. Now, here's something else I want to encourage you to do. I want to encourage you to listen carefully about what comes from this pulpit. I mean, you should. You should test what I say from this pulpit and ask yourself, is this motivated by the Spirit of God? Or is it, what he said, driven or motivated by the spirit of the world? You should be discerning about what's being taught from this pulpit. And if you do, I want to assure you, you won't be alone. There is no shortage of discerning listeners here at Redeemer. I promise you there's not. You know, if I say something that doesn't sound right, or if you see a trend in my teaching where I'm sort of drifting off into something, feel free to ask questions. Feel free to ask questions. I mean, I've been the pastor for 12 years here at Redeemer, and I have been approached many times Now, most of the time, it turns out to be an issue of misunderstanding, or maybe I just needed to be more clear in how I was teaching something. But the fact is, there have been times where I needed to be corrected. There's been times when the entire session has set me down and corrected me about something. But I know those guys love me, and I know you love me. There's nothing wrong with testing the spirit of my teaching, but please, please be gracious. Please be gentle. Do so with humility. You know, in the 12 years I've been here, I've only received one really nasty letter. Don't make it two. Okay? Don't make it two. And if you're worried about hurting my feelings or something, go to one of the elders. I don't mind. I don't consider that gossip. Go ask them for clarity. Maybe they can just explain to you what I was saying, because they probably, if you have an issue, if it's valid, they probably share it. If it's not, that they'll be able to explain to you, okay? Now, with all that being said, those are some applications. There's one last thing before we head to the communion table that I want to share with you, and I think this may be one of the more important things. It's certainly one of the more subtle things in this passage. And it's important, especially since we're getting ready to come to the table this morning. And this is about your ability to believe. It's about your ability to discern the truth. It's about the manifestation of your faith. You see, John wants us to know that this is not an intellectual matter. He wants us to know that this is not a matter of you being smart. That this is not a matter of you knowing more stuff about the Bible or more technical stuff about the Bible. It's just not. But rather, John wants us to know, this is a spiritual matter. Look at verse 4 with me. Up there. Little children, listen to this. You are from God and have overcome them. You've overcome the rhetoric of those false teachers, all right? You've held on to the truth, all right? For, or in other words, the reason you've been able to overcome these false teachers and their teaching is because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You see it? Not only is your salvation based upon what Jesus accomplished in his flesh, what Jesus accomplished on your behalf, even your simple act of faith is accomplished through the Spirit's work in your life. Even your simple act of faith is something that the Holy Spirit produces in you. It's not something that you produce yourself. You see, the reason you believe is because he who lives in you is greater than he who is in the world. The reason you believe is because the Spirit of God has enabled you to believe. He's enabled you to discern the truth. Your belief in the deity and the humanity of Christ is the work, and it is the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in your life. And that should produce in you and I a deep sense of humility. You see, there is absolutely no reason for you to argue with your roommate or your cousin or your brother or your neighbor about these things, because it is not an intellectual matter. It is a spiritual matter, one that the Holy Spirit produces in your life. And so for you to sit around arrogant as, well, I finally trusted in Jesus and you ought to humble yourself and trust. The only reason you're humble is because he humbled you. And that ought to bring you to your knees, especially as you come to this table. I'm going to steal a little bit of Brian's thunder here, probably. Brian's going to stand before you and he's going to say, this is my body, which was given for you. He's going to say that in the administration of the sacraments, right? That's a reminder that Jesus was truly human. And then when we take the breath, we are identifying with what he accomplished in his human life. What he accomplished in his righteousness is being applied to us as we take the breath. This is my blood. Points to the crucifixion, his death, and how our sin was placed upon him. You see, we don't need just a spiritual Jesus. We need a human Jesus. We need a Jesus who's both divine, fully divine, and fully human. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we prepare to come to the table, may we come in humility. May we come being reminded that we are united to Jesus. But the reason we come is because you have called us. Because you have moved upon us. The reason we come is because he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. May you be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.